IllBeHonest.com.
Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, typically when we come across people that we begin to engage about the gospel, you know, we've been talking about faith and repentance. We've been looking at what true repentance looks like. We've been looking at the fact that at the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness Christ purchased for us by His life is revealed in the gospel. We're wicked, and He has the righteousness that we need to be able to stand in God's presence. And if we're not given righteousness from outside ourselves, we're in serious trouble. Because the wage of sin is death. And the second death in Scripture, look, death isn't just when something stops. You know, we have such a... Typically, we're so trained to have such a shallow view of death. Death is to be cut off from God. Death is to be put away, to be put out. The opposite, life, abundant life is what it is when you're in the presence of God, when you're face to face, when you're experiencing His blessings. Death is not ceasing to exist. Death is being separated from God. It's being told to depart. It's being put into outer darkness where you're no longer a recipient of His blessings. Right now, wicked men in this world, they enjoy food, they enjoy sleep, they enjoy rest, they enjoy many of the pleasures of this world. But the day's coming when their life comes to an end. Folks, your sin's going to catch... If you come to Judgment Day outside of Christ, your sins are going to catch up to you. You may be able to hide them from us, but they're going to catch you. Because you're going to come face to face with one who's going to look at you with eyes that are going to pierce you to the depths of your soul. And they're going to look inside you and they're going to know. You're going to look at those eyes of Christ, and they are knowing eyes. And they're going to tell the full story on you. What you thought you hid from us, He saw it all. And you will give an account that day. And the fearful thing is this: the wage of sin is death. That means utter, eternal darkness and separation from God. The wage of sin. I'm not talking the wage of being a mass murderer. I'm talking the wage of sin. Any sin, any departure from the law of God, and the wage is death, your death. And so we've been talking about this, that in the gospel we find a righteousness revealed. The righteousness by the obedience of one. Romans 5:19, the many are made righteous. It's His obedience, we're made righteous. And then we looked, that is what the gospel offers us. But then we have to receive that. We have to accept that. And there needs to be repentance. And we've been looking at what... Basically, repentance is not cleaning up my life. Repentance is basically stopping the warfare. It's coming surrendered to Christ, asking Christ to clean me up. asking Christ to forgive my sin and to break the power of it and to deliver me and to be everything that we need in a Savior that we can't provide for ourselves. And we looked at that. But then I come to this. It just almost seems... Brethren, I'm thinking that in the times that I've gone evangelizing with you guys, I haven't heard you come up to somebody and simply say to them, you need to do what Christ says to do. Why would we have a fear of saying that to people? Because it sounds like works. Now listen to this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, well, that means he's referring back to what he already said. What did he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what he's talking about here? Who enters the kingdom and who doesn't? Serious words. You want to know who enters the kingdom and who doesn't? He says it's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord. In other words, it's not everybody that's religious. It's not everybody that uses His name. It's not everybody that owns a Bible and can recite some verses. It's not everybody that sings, thank you, Jesus. You can say the name and it can come off your lips. But He says it's not everybody that has a familiarity with my name on their lips that's going to go to heaven. He said, what differentiates the one from the other is this. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We say, but what's that? We thought it was by grace through faith, and what's this? On that day, what day? Judgment day. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. You see what they're doing? All of it's in His name. In the name of the Lord. Again, they're familiar with His name. It's His name. They call upon His name. They are doing things in His name. They're basically using His name. They're singing in His name. And He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So no matter what was true about their life, no matter what was true about their words, no matter how they prophesied, no matter how religious they were, no matter how they went to church, He basically says this, you can be religious to the hilt, but if lawlessness characterizes your life, depart from me. Those who do the will of my Father. See, that's what He just got done saying. And then He says this, everyone then, that then is coming right off these words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. Now look, this is a parable. They'll be like, that's a simile, right? They'll be like. He's creating a picture for us. Right away you can tell, that sounds like a good thing. Now whatever it means, it sounds like a good thing. Everyone who hears His words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. I mean, right away, building a house on a rock sounds like it's probably good. It's probably right. It's probably safe. This doesn't mean a pebble. This doesn't mean on little stones. This doesn't mean you're building a house on gravel. It means you're building a house on a rock that is so big and so massive and so firm and such a solid foundation that what's built on it can't be shaken. That's the picture we've got here. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. You see, the reason we know building a house on the rock is such, it sounds like such a commendable thing, is because Jesus told us the wise man does it. Whereas here He tells us the fool. builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And I'll tell you this again, brethren, I've said this to you before. I really believe in the Bible, the way to define wise is a person who is all out for their greatest good for the greatest amount of time. Whereas the fool is the person who's willing to have a little good for a little bit of time at the expense of losing everything. I mean, that's really what, when you look at the scriptures and you really examine this concept, what you find is the wise man gives himself to get the greatest treasure for the greatest amount of time, which is forever. The infinite riches of Christ forever versus the fool who goes after the fleeting pleasures of this world that are gone in a moment, and then there's eternal suffering and sorrow. And Jesus, as he described hell, says it is a place of burning, a fiery furnace. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. There is eternal sorrow. And what we find is the smoke of the torment of those that are there goes up forever and forever and forever. Forever is the misery of hell. It is forever without the mercies of God. Forever, forever, on and on and on. And what's amazing is Jesus just comes and he says things that if we really think about it, we don't say. It's only, there are certain things he says that it's like they just make us too uncomfortable and we don't say it. Because we are afraid people are going to misunderstand. It's amazing, a lot of times he just did seem to not have that fear. He could come to people and he could sit down in front of a whole group of people, disciples and lost people, and he could say to them, let me all tell you this. If you keep my words, you hear them, and you do them, you're like a wise man. And when judgment day comes and there is one ferocious storm coming on that day, when that storm of God's judgment blows and the rains fall and the torrents come, if you lived a life where you heard Jesus' words and you did them, you're going to be saved. You're as this man who built his house on the rock. And so, what do you guys think? Can we tell people this?
Jesus is talking about the foundation, having that solid foundation, so that our witness, where do we start building when we're talking to the lost person? They're not going to understand. I mean, Jesus said himself that these words would be senseless to the lost. Am I correct? And so, where do you start with the lost, as far as the relationship between, you start with sin and then lead up to this briefly, or do you just come out and...
Well, one thing I would say here is that this is at the end of a sermon. It's not the first thing that he said, and yet when you go all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, what you find is he's describing these characteristics first, but then he gets into basically describing the life and describing the fact that your righteousness better exceed that of the Pharisees. And I don't believe he's talking about justification there. I mean, the whole sermon seems to speak otherwise. And so, I guess we need, as I was saying last week, we really need to be people that are led of the Spirit when we're speaking to people. We need a sense of where we need to go. I can tell you that these verses right here actually do deal with a man's sin. You know, if we come and we begin to deal with people and we say, well, basically, here's what Jesus said. And let me tell you, he says that if you abide in his word, you're truly his disciples. You're truly his followers. You know, this is what differentiates his followers from everybody else. And let me tell you, these verses right here do all sorts of things. Think with me here. They address sin. If you're not obeying Christ, God the Father said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He said, hear him. God said, hear him. You don't hear Christ, we can point to sin right there. But also, the very heart of repentance is right here. Basically, when you find that people left everything and they followed Christ, it was to abide in his word. It was to be led by his teaching. What do you have? James and John. You have Peter and Andrew. Christ is calling them. You have Matthew over there. Christ is calling them. When you get to John 17, he says concerning his disciples, they have kept thy word. Here you have these folks that left everything and they followed him. And in the end there, Christ says they've kept your word. Perfect? No, not perfect. But definitely as a way of life. They left their lifestyles, they left their occupations to follow Christ and to basically live according to his instruction. And this is really the issue. You know, these verses really hit at the core. And here's the thing that we need to be clear on, and that I showed my children this morning. Isn't it interesting? This is really, really interesting to me that I've thought on this for quite a while now, but it's so interesting that when Paul is describing the Jews at the end of Romans chapter 9, he says that the Gentiles achieved righteousness and the Jews didn't. The Jews had their law and they sought to basically achieve a righteousness by way of their law through works. Now, Paul doesn't say what they should have done is discarded the law and ran to faith. He says, listen to how he says it. I'm going to read you his exact words. What page? Page 943. Actually, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Yeah, 946, actually. Look at this. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. You see, here's these Gentiles. They've achieved righteousness. They weren't pursuing it. They weren't trying to live moral lives. Some of you are right here right now and you have not lived moral life. You've got enough sin on your shoulders and you feel it and it's weighing you down. Look, that's exactly where the Gentiles were back in Paul's day. They were not trying to be good people. They had been bad people. And what Paul says is, they're the ones going into heaven. They're achieving the righteousness of God, the righteousness that he requires from us that we can't provide ourselves, but we can get it from Christ. And it says, those who were not pursuing righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. You see that? By faith in Christ, they're achieving. This is what God has promised. If you will look to Christ and see, yes, He lived the perfect life, He went to the cross and He paid for sin, and if you will look to that and trust that, if you will put your faith there, you will get that righteousness. God will say, done deal. His righteousness is yours. It's imputed. It's given to you. In a legal way, you have it. But check this out. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, here's the problem. Nobody who pursues a law to get into heaven ever makes it.
Amen.
Because we all break it.
That's right.
Every one of us break the law. We may try to keep it. What we ultimately do is we end up paring down the law, trimming it down, shortening it, abbreviating it, till we get to some place where we can almost keep it. We can keep it, at least in our own estimation. Thou shalt not murder. Well, so we pare it all down. Well, I've never killed. And then Jesus comes along and says, anger is murder. And we're like, we're shattered. We've destroyed the whole thing. We say, I've never slept with my neighbor's wife. And then He comes along and He says, if you even look at her, you've shattered it. It's gone. But look at this. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Now notice that. He doesn't say they should have abandoned it and gone to faith. He says they should have pursued the law by faith. What does that mean? There's a way to pursue the law by faith, and there's a way to pursue the law by works. And so, look, when Jesus comes along, He gives us law, doesn't He? We have the law of Christ. He gives us all sorts of commandments. That the Sermon on the Mount is full of commandments. When you pray, do it like this. When you fast, do it like this. When you give, do it like this. I tell you, I mean, he's going into the heart of the law. He gives us laws. Brethren, the thing is the same. It's whether we pursue it by faith. As I told my children this morning, look, if you would be a follower of Christ, then leave this table right now and build your house on the rock and do what Jesus says. But you see, brethren, He gives us law after law after law you can't keep and I can't keep, unless you're trusting Him by faith to give you what you don't have to be able to carry it out. Brethren, the law of Christ to the lost man is impossible to keep. Brethren, it isn't, and let me tell you this, it is not just the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that we need to get into glory. Have you never read Hebrews chapter 12? Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Brethren, we need a holiness in reality. It's not saying that imputed to Christ isn't real. It's very real. But what I mean is practically, you and I need to become law keepers. Isn't that what Christ said? Unless you do the will of my Father in heaven, you're not going to enter the kingdom. But brethren, unless, isn't this what Christ said? Except you abide in me. He said, without me, you can do nothing. But if we abide in Him, we're like the branches, we abide in the vine, we draw our spiritual strength from Him. Outside of Christ, I can do nothing. But through Him, I can do all things. Yes. Isn't that what it says over there in Philippians? Brethren, this is the reality. We can come and tell people. I really believe that this, you know, we were talking last week about even bringing up the law, and that really Christ is the issue. Christ is always the issue. And with the rich young ruler, wasn't that it? Ultimately, he says, when he said, keep the law. He said, well, which ones? And he went through them and he says, well, I've kept all those things from my youth up. Jesus doesn't even argue with him. He says, okay, here's the deal. Let's just boil it right down to the root matter. You go sell all you have and you give those alms and you come and follow me. You come and commit yourself to doing what I teach you to do and to living your life the way I want you to do it. And he walked away. And brethren, this is the issue. Christ is the issue. It really is. He is the issue here. And we can come along. I can say that to my children. I can say, children, if you will live your life devoted to Christ's words, you're that man whose house is built on this rock. We've got two builders here. I mean, apparently the house is, you know, you got two guys build houses, they apparently look the same. Isn't it interesting? It's right there in the context of the people on the narrow way, the people on the broad way, the people that are doing the will of the Father in heaven, and the people that are full of lawlessness, but they got Lord, Lord all over their lips. I mean, basically, it's right in the context of you'll know them by their fruits. And here you got two people. It basically, you know, if one house has these girders that basically go down 12 feet into the ground, into solid rock, you look at it, you can't see it. They kind of look the same. Seems like the houses were built the same. They might look just as nice. In fact, the one might even look better. The one built on the sand, because the extra expense wasn't put all down there into foundation work, it might actually look more beautiful. More work went into the outward, you know, the shutters and the paint, and it may just look better. But when the storm blows, the one that's on the rock is revealed. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a storm coming. And those storm clouds, we hear it in places like Colossians and Ephesians. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Because of what things? Sexual sin and all sorts of immorality. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Brethren, the thunder clouds are on the horizons. The lightning is striking and the winds are blowing out there and the flashes are there. You can hear the thunder from the pages of Scripture. It is off on the horizons. It is in the distance and it's coming. And when that storm hits, folks, if we're not built on that rock, I don't care how pretty your house looks. If its girders don't go down and they're not planted in that rock of commitment to Christ's words, that rock of... Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They hear Him. They hear His words. What was it Jesus said? He said, you hear my words? He says, happy are you if you do them. Brethren, this is a word that comes at us again and again. It says, don't be deceived. If you're hearers only and not doers, don't be deceived. This is it. We need to build the foundations there. And the thing is, we can call sinners to do this. We can call them to do it. And if any of them are minded, I mean, if they really begin to see, brethren, this is a path that only... I mean, you start to try to live this life and you find out real quick. You just try loving other people. You found out real quick, let alone your enemies. Just the closest people to you. You try to really love with the kind of love that's described in the Scriptures. You try to commit yourself to the brethren in the way we're supposed to be committed to the brethren. You try to live in the kind of purity that God calls us to live, the kind of holiness, the kind of uprightness, the kind of pure speech, living life, living without hatred, being able to bless my enemies, being able to give when people ask, not be stingy, not be selfish, to basically be a peacemaker, to be meek. Just try to not be proud. Folks, what Christ is calling us to, a person who seriously tries to, this is where Paul found himself. This is exactly where he found himself. He realized, I shouldn't covet. And you know, he really thought he was doing pretty good till one day it really hit him. It says I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't desire anything that is illicit to desire. And once he began to say, I'm going to try to do this, he realized he couldn't control his heart. Covet. One thing about covetousness among those Ten Commandments, it's a heart matter. And Paul began to realize, and the more he considered it, he realized he was devastated by this law. That's really where the rich young ruler needed to come, is to a place of devastation. Look, if you're living your life right now, and you just... let me tell you this. Jesus is saying, the house that's going to cave in when the storm comes, it's not necessarily the person who just, they're an atheist, they absolutely hate God, they're like some of these heavy metal singers that tear pages out of the Bible. All you have to be is a person who simply says, I know what Christ says, because you've heard it. You might sit in the preaching, you might own a Bible and read it. You might read religious literature, and you might know the 5 points of Calvinism. But if you basically live your life, and you can live it in such a way whereby your life is just evident that you really don't care what Jesus says, it really doesn't have impact on your life, it does not control you, and you can just basically say, you know what? I know what he has to say. He's a good man. Jesus is not interested in your applause. There's a lot of people, including Muslims, that'll come along and say, well, Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was this. Jesus is not interested in your applause, in your accolades, in your commendations of him. When it comes down to it, that is not what gets the house on the rock. It's not you commending him. It's you obeying him.
Amen.
Folks, that's the issue. Are you living life where it's just, well, look, it doesn't cut it to say, I know what he says is good and I ought to be doing it. That's not it. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying it's the people who hear his word and think they ought to keep it. He says it's those who hear his word and they keep it. And you'll not do it unless you're trusting him and drawing your energy by faith in him, looking to him, trusting him, relying on him, calling on him, pleading with him to help you and hold you and give you everything you need to carry this out. What he did on the cross unleashed a power that makes, they make people into people who, as a habit of life, like he described of his disciples, they've kept your word. He makes people into keepers of his word. You run to him and say, Lord, help me and give me the ability to live this life you're calling me to. That's the only way you'll ever live it. But look, don't fool yourself. It's not thinking high thoughts of Christ. It's not even thinking that his word sounds good. It's not even hoping that you might keep it or you want to keep it or you say that it'd be a good thing to keep it or you hope in the future to keep it or you're kind of wanting to get your life right and get closer to keeping it. It's not that. Your house is only built on the rock. Look at the words. Your house is built on that rock. Matthew chapter 7. Everyone that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock.
Tim, do we even have the ability to do this, or is this totally about submission? And is there a difference between submission and obedience?
No, I don't believe there is. You know, really repentance is when we come to the place. See, a man lacks repentance when he says, Lord, save me, but.
It's conditional.
I got this idol over here. I got this girlfriend. I don't want to get rid of her. I've got my money. Rich young ruler. I got my money. Lord, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, here it is. You got an idol in your life you need to give up. It's lack of repentance is reservation. I've got something in reserve. Jesus, you can have everything but this. The person who's doing the will, the person who's built their house on the rock, is the person with no reservation. Not perfect. They fall. But you know what? When they fall, they don't want to continue in that sin. Now, I realize we sin because we want to. I understand that. But the Christian is a person that that new man we talked about on Sunday doesn't want to. Really wants holiness. Really desires righteousness. Really desires that. The flesh is still there, and there are fleshly desires that wage war. As Peter said, they wage war, but we fight back. If by the Spirit we put these things to death, and by the Spirit, again, this is drawing strength from Christ by way of the Spirit, we fight. But again, there's a continuous repentance. We are continuously... We will be overcome by something, but we will come back and we will fight and there will be victory and there will be a back and forth and there is a progress and there is a movement, and we really do. There is an inner deep desire. Like, you know, just the other day, I was dealing with a young lady who's got some demonic problems in her life. And as I was dealing with this, she said, I've been crying out, I've been calling on the Lord, I've been calling on the Lord, I've been calling on the Lord, I've been repenting. I've been asking the Lord to have these demons go, and I don't know why this is happening to me. Why is this happening to me? As I begin to probe, it was discovered. I mean, basically, it came to the surface. One of the demons that appears to her and speaks to her appears in a very comforting manner as an angel of light, and she doesn't want to give it up. And though there are many, and she has bid them in the name of Christ to depart, she's never told that one. Because that's not odd. I've come across that several times. But it's that kind of thing. Look, we can cry out, we can seek to repent, we can call upon the name of the Lord, we can be ready and willing to give up many things. This is the difference. I told her, I really believe the day you point at that one and you say, in the name of Christ, be gone, that may be the day she's delivered entirely. That may be the day she's converted. But it's the same with every lost person. And our churches are full of people like this. There's this reservation. In the end, they're not like this. And the difference, this is the difference. The true Christian is not a perfect man, But he's a man that is repeatedly being brought back to no reservation. That's not to say that idols can't creep in, but he's constantly going, it's a cycle, going back to repentance, back to repentance, back to repentance, back to brokenness, back to no reservation. Amen. That's the issue. The true Christian certainly has times when temptation comes and idols seize the heart and lust comes on. It's like it's waging war. Deadly war against our souls, and we feel pulled by it. And there's times when our pride gets the best of us and our mouth gets the best of us and we get overcome. But God keeps bringing us back and back and back and back. That is the life of the Christian. Whereas this person that's building on the sand, they're building. I mean, they have the appearance of a Christian. We're not just talking about the guy out there running around, you know, over on Hackberry in Houston. This is a guy building. This is a guy with a religious structure. But his roots don't go down to that foundation. He's got a reservation. There are some things. Oh, he'll give place to Christ's words in many places. But there are certain places where Christ's words are water off the duck's back. He'll go so far, but then he'll say, I'd rather not be told by Christ to do that. I'd rather, you know, I'll give place in a lot of ways. And what I found is sometimes people with frustration, like this girl I was dealing with, they actually get to the place, because they're hanging on to their one or two things, they want to blame God. Look at all I'm willing to give up. Why is this happening to me? When Christ is there and ready and willing to save them, but He will only save on His terms, and He will not save with a competitor in your heart.
See, that's why I was asking about. I've been running into a lot of this. People are going back. A lot of the fellas that I'm talking to are going back to Romans 7, where Paul is saying, why is it that I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do? And they almost use that as an excuse to justify to some degree some of the stuff that we're talking about. And I always point them back, I always start with 7:21. You know, I said, look, there's people who think that they are saved and think that they believe, but they're totally lost. And they'll say, yeah, well, look what Paul says over here. Or I had one guy even tell me, and I don't remember where the scripture was, but it's in reference to the houses being built on the foundations, and then the one that was built came down, but it says that the people in it were spared.
Great is the fall of it. There.
Well, he showed me the scripture, and he was trying to use that to justify his salvation.
Probably.
But my main question is back to obedience and submission.
Well, let's just, before we move off of that, let's just say this. Obviously, most of you know what my take is on Romans 7. But I'll tell you this. If your interpretation of Romans 7 undoes these verses in Matthew 7, you've got a damnable doctrine. If your interpretation of Romans 7 undoes 1 John 3, if it undoes 1 John 2, if it undoes Matthew 7, you're in trouble. It's a damnable doctrine. Some of you here don't know what in the world I'm talking about. Some of you do. But don't worry about it if you don't. Just know this, what Jesus says there at the end of Matthew 7, if you come up with any kind of theology based on any text, whether it's Romans 7 or any other, and you are interpreting Scripture in such a way that you can basically come to the conclusion you don't have to obey Christ to get into glory, I'm telling you this, The crowning characteristic of people that have been born again is a brokenness. It is a surrender to Christ. It is a desire and a bent in life to do the will of the Father. Jesus says, did not Jesus say in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I say? In other words, it's a total contradiction. If you call me Lord and you don't do what I say, your life is a contradiction. Look, the very thing that characterizes the ones who get told to depart is they're workers of lawlessness. It means they lived their life with no regard to the commandments and laws and basic instruction that Jesus gave. They were lawless. That means when Jesus says, I want you to do it this way, they didn't do it that way. And it's amazing how good people can talk and how good the house can look. It's amazing how much can happen, and yet in the end, if there's a reservation, if there's an unwillingness, look, the thing about the true Christian is they're willing to follow Christ where He calls them to go. That doesn't mean that at times there's not some hesitation. I know. I mean, Jesus says, you know, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy. And brethren, I know, you know, most of us have made a few glances back. You don't want to be like Lot's wife. You want to be very careful. But He gives us, the thing about all of this is He never tells us the only way you're going to make it to heaven is if you figure out how to do all this on your own. When we come to Him, He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to empower you. I'm the source. And so we can look at this and we can think, well, you know, this sounds... Let me tell you, Jesus saves us that we might keep a very high standard. This is true. That's a reality. When you look at all the pictures of Judgment Day, what differentiates those who are saved from those who are lost on Judgment Day is the life they lived and how it was so drastically different from the life of those who didn't have it. That's always what it is. It's never just a did you claim to believe in Jesus? Well, yes, I did. Okay, you're in. It's never that. It's always what did all your confessions of Christ actually yield in your life? Do they show that Christ was with you? Do they show an evidence of the... Look, when we look to Christ in faith, it unleashes power. When we trust Him, He helps. When we look to Him and believe Him and look to and cry to Him for help, He gives the help. And it produces in us a life that can't be produced any other way. And that's why we can talk to people like this, if they really realize what the standard is that He calls us to live. We can call people to it. We can show them, look, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. That's like saying to a lot of, like we were on Our Lady of the Lake University today, that's like saying to the people there, your righteousness better exceed the priests and the nuns. Whoa, that's pretty high. Your righteousness better exceed and excel the popes. I mean, they would think that's blasphemy to say that, but I'll tell you, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's because the life that Christ has called us to and the life He empowers us to live is it's a life like we talked about on Sunday that is lived from the inside out. The new man. We are recreated, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's the reality. And it's there to be had by any destitute, fallen, wretched individual, no matter what sins. Jesus said men are going to be forgiven all manner of sin and blasphemy. You can be wicked of the most heinous crimes. You can be a prostitute. The prostitutes and the tax collectors were going into the kingdom before the Pharisees. Why? Because ultimately, it all rests in Christ. The most wicked, foul sinner that goes to Christ. Jesus came into the world to seek and save sinners. He was a friend of sinners. And sinners, Christ is the perfect Savior if you're a sinner. If you're a good person, He doesn't suit you very well. But if you're just destitute, depraved, He works well. In fact, you really have no other option. You're saved by Him or you're damned. God only gave us one Savior. We only have one hope. Anything else?
I keep thinking about what he was saying, and you kind of mentioned it, that we're not in this alone. You know, the scripture that kept screaming through my mind was in Romans 8, 12, 13, and 14. It says, "So then, brethren, we are obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." We go back to Him to mortify these things that are the deeds of our flesh want to live out and act out.
But it will happen. If by the Spirit we put them to death, we will live. It's life and death. Those who live according to the flesh, they die. Those who by the Spirit put them to death, they live. Yeah, that's. And we don't really want to make a distinction between His Spirit and Him. That's how He is with us. He's given the Spirit to the church and to indwell us. And that's the power by which we're able to accomplish this life.
It's by that power alone that we have the power over sin. Not
right.
Anything in us whatsoever.
And that's what they don't see in Romans 7.
Yeah.
But see, here's the thing. We don't want to get in the place as Christians where we simply say, well, I don't have the strength to do that. As I was talking about on Sunday, there in Ephesians 1, Paul is saying, look, Ephesians, you guys need to grasp that there is an immeasurable greatness of power in you. And one of the things I think Christians sometimes hesitate at is and really it comes down to unbelief. And it really is a discredit to God. It is not humility. For the Christian to say, I can't. Look, if the Christian says, I can't in my own strength, but through Him who dwells in me, I can. And then you go. Well, that shows faith. If I say as a Christian, I can't, and then I don't go, what I have basically done is brought reproach upon the Christ who says that through me you can. Because my not going then is basically, it's a hit on His ability.
Transgression.
So, by faith, we say, you know what? I can walk this life. I can walk this life. I can walk this life well enough, perfect enough, blameless enough, through both the power of Christ and the cleansing of Christ wherever there is imperfection, so that in the end I can be offered up blameless in that day. So that when I'm done with my race, He can say of me, just like He said of the disciples, He's kept your word. And you know, can you imagine those guys? If they're there hearing Jesus, they have kept your word. Can you imagine a couple of them kind of opening their eyes if they're praying and looking at each other and thinking about some of the things they'd done and said since they'd known Christ? But that's the reality. The cleansing power of Christ's blood, coupled with the power of the Spirit of God that He pours into our life, He's able to produce that to where there's actually an undefiled record and there is a holiness that is being worked out in our life, even where all the blemishes and failings and fallings are just eradicated. It's just, I mean, isn't it amazing to you that, you know, by faith, Sarah. Okay, wait, what was that? We go back there and we look at it, and it's like she's laughing in unbelief. And yet when you come over here, by faith, Sarah. Oh, brethren, we can laugh at that, but I'll tell you, that's the glory of the gospel. It's going to be, you know, by faith. Sarah and Amy went to India by faith. And you know, you can fill in your name and you say, yeah, but we had these doubtings and we had it back and forth. But it's as though God says, nope, the blood of Christ just washes all that right out. All the stain is gone. He saved us to be those who are going to be zealous of good works. By this, His Father is glorified. Brethren, much fruit. Much fruit. And that's going to be a reality. It's not fiction. He really produces that in people.
That's right. It's interesting as well because we have to seek holiness by faith. And at the same time, we're seeking it in such a way that we're not seeking to earn anything. And that takes
faith. Right. It is a life that comes back to faith. Again and again and again, it comes back to faith. The thing is, look, when I do something and there's enough imperfection to damn me, I can't take credit in myself. And when I do something in the power of another, even what I did accomplish that actually is good, that He's going to commend in that day and say, when I was hungry, You fed me. Well, when did we do that? Well, as much as You did it to one of these least of my brothers, You did it to me. Well, even there, when every defilement is washed over by Him and when every ability is given to us by Him, it just absolutely takes all the boasting right out of it. Everything comes back to gratitude in Him. Everything comes back to what He gives. He gives the forgiveness. He gives the cleansing. He gives the power to achieve whatever I do. He's the vine. I'm the branch. I draw it all from Him. Without Him, I can do nothing. So without Him, I can do nothing. In other words, He's got to be the one that's responsible. And if He's the one that's responsible, then I don't get the glory. If we're going to glory, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 1, we glory in the Lord. Isn't that exactly why He chooses the weak and the stupid? You say, that's not there. Well, it really is, but if we want to put it in the vernacular, right? Not many wise, brethren, which means among a group like this, naturally, not too many of us were very smart. No, and we probably need to take the whole body of Christ collectively. When you boil it down to the misfits that we have here, it's, and I put myself at the top of that pile, folks. Well, I mean, we admit it, right? And we're not going to deny that. We know it. It's amazing that God chose, but He chose the ones that He's going to get the glory from. Anything else before we wrap up?